Morning, folks. Absolute delight to be with you again, and really excited when I got the invitation to come and preach again. And then also I was told it was Matthew that you've been going through. Well, that's great news. I just love Matthew. So what we're going to be doing is, I understand you got up to chapter 13, so today we'll do just the end of chapter 13 and all of 14, and then we'll do a couple in chapter 15 in the second and third weeks. If you've got a Bible there, I'm going to read it first. It's quite a long reading, but don't worry, it's an even longer sermon, like it'll go forever. Just make yourselves comfortable. But we're going to read from Matthew 13, verse 53, and then all the way through to the end of chapter 14. When Jesus had finished these parables, he moved on from there. Coming to his hometown, he began teaching the people in their synagogue, and they were amazed. Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers, they asked? Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? And aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon and Judas? Aren't all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And they took offence at him. But Jesus said to them, only in his hometown and in his own house is a prophet without honour. And he did not do many miracles there because of their lack of faith. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the reports about Jesus, and he said to his attendants, this is John the Baptist. He has risen from the dead. That is why miraculous powers are at work in him. Now Herod had arrested John and bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. For John had been saying to him, it is not lawful for you to have her. Herod wanted to kill John, but because he was afraid of the people, because they considered him a prophet. On Herod's birthday, the daughter of Herodias danced for them and pleased Herod so much that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. Prompted by her mother, she said, give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist. The king was distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he ordered that her request be granted and had John beheaded in the prison. His head was brought in on a platter and given to the girl, who carried it to her mother. John's disciples came and took his body and buried it. Then they went and told Jesus. When Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. Hearing of this, the crowds followed him on foot from the towns. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them and healed their sick. As evening approached, the disciples came to him and said, this is a remote place and it's already getting late. Send the crowds away so they can go to the villages and buy themselves some food. Jesus replied, they do not need to go away. You give them something to eat. We have here only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, they answered. Bring them here to me, he said. And he directed the people to sit down on the grass. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the people. They all ate and were satisfied, and his disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. The number of those who ate was about 5,000 men, besides women and children. Immediately, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side, where he dismissed the crowd. After he had dismissed them, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat was already a considerable distance from land, buffeted by the waves because of the wind. The wind was against it. During the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went out to them walking on the lake. When the disciples saw him on the lake, they were terrified. It's a ghost, they said, and cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus said to them, take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid. Lord, if it's you, Peter replied, tell me to come onto the water. Come, he said. Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came toward Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and began to sink, cried, Lord, save me. Immediately Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. You of little faith, he said, why did you doubt? When they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. Then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. When they had crossed over, they landed at Gennesaret. And when men of that place recognized Jesus, they sent word to all the surrounding country, People brought all their sick to him and begged him to let the sick just touch the edge of his cloak, and all who touched him were healed. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this wonderful word of yours, and we pray that you would open our eyes to see the truth about Jesus, we would identify him as he really is, and that you would help each of us to respond in the right way to the wonderful King that you've sent for us. Amen. How you treat people is usually closely related to who you think they are. Or to put it differently, identity and response are closely related. You see that when you go into a shop, and if you're not so well dressed or whatever, and the shop assistant doesn't treat you so well, they don't think you got any money. So they don't treat you so well. And then if you go in and you're really fancy dressed, even if you've got nothing in your wallet, they treat you really well because identity and response. The Queen of England knew this well. She was at Balmoral holidaying once near Balmoral Castle, and she went for a walk with her Royal Protection Officer, Richard Griffin. They went out for a walk in a kind of solitary place, as they often did when she was on holidays, and they bumped into two Americans. I don't know if you've heard this story, it's an amazing story. Bumped into two Americans, and they clearly didn't recognise the Queen. She obviously picked up on that pretty quickly, and so they started to talk to the Queen and her aide, Richard Griffin. And they said, "Oh, and where do you live?" And she said, "Well, I live in London, but I've got a bit of a holiday home just the other side of the hills." And this kind of followed with a few other questions. And then they said, "If you've been coming for 80 years, you must have seen the Queen." And quick as a wink, she replied, "Well, I haven't, but Richard here sees her regularly." So the guy says, "You've met the Queen, what's she like?" And he said, apparently, "Well, she's a bit cantankerous, you know, she can be a little bit difficult, put you in awkward situations." Anyway, so they wanted a photo with this man who'd seen the Queen. So they say to the Queen, "Could you take a photo of us?" And of course, she says straight, "I'd love to." So they take a photo. She takes a photo of Richard Griffin and them. And then afterward, they say, "Oh, well, can we have a photo with you as well?" And so she says, "Yeah, sure." And so that Richard took a photo of her and them. And this is what she said afterwards. She said, "I'd love to be a fly on the wall when he shows those photographs to his friends in America. And hopefully someone tells him who I am." You see, identity and response are closely related. Who you think somebody is will determine how you treat them. The tourists, they didn't recognise the Queen. They thought she was someone who just lived in London, holidayed in Scotland, and was just an ordinary citizen. And so they treated her as an ordinary citizen and not as the Queen that they were actually looking for. Who you think someone is will determine how you treat them. In this passage we're looking at today, I realise we're looking at quite a large section, and there can be advantages and disadvantages in doing that. But one of the advantages of it is we get to see how this whole little unit is packaged together. And it comes after that section when Jesus had finished these parables, that's chapter 13, he moved on from there. And throughout Matthew's gospel, five times we get that when Jesus had finished saying these things. That marks a section. And so this is really grouped together here for a reason. And the thing that's in common here is we see six responses to Jesus. We see six different ways that people are responding to him. Look with me at the first one in verse 53. And you see the tall poppy response to Jesus. When he finished those parables, he comes to his hometown. He begins teaching the people in the synagogues. They're amazed. Where did he get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? "Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? Aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon and Judas? Aren't all his sisters with us? Where did this man get these things?" And they took offence to him. There's the first response to Jesus, who was just told these incredible parables. Their response is to take offence to him. Why? Because familiarity breeds contempt. It's true, isn't it? When something's familiar to us, it can breed a contempt in us. Let me Where did he get all this wisdom, all these miraculous powers? We know his mum. We know his brothers and sisters. Who is this person? They get offended because they know him. It's totally illogical. If you think it through, it's just totally illogical that you should know someone's mother and their brothers and sisters. It's illogical that you don't think highly of them if it's appropriate. Who cares? But they do care and they're offended. And so Jesus explains only in his hometown and in his own house is a prophet without honour. It's a sad comment on human nature, isn't it? Familiarity breeds contempt. But it's so true. I used to work with a lady when I worked in a retail, in a shop. I worked with a lady and she had a strong Liverpool accent. And so I got chatting to her one day and I said, oh, which part of the UK are you from? She said, Liverpool. And I said, oh, I'm a big fan of the Beatles. Do you know anything about the Beatles from Liverpool? And she said, oh, yeah, we used to go to the Cavern, which is where the Beatles first started performing in Liverpool. It's now kind of a museum. She said, yeah, we used to go to the Cavern and we'd see the Beatles. And I didn't think much of them, really. I preferred the other bands and so on. And I thought, that's crazy. But she grew up with them. And she was too familiar, and so she treated them with contempt. And friends, people can be like that with Jesus even more so. It happened to Jesus in Capernaum, and people still respond to Jesus in the same way. You see it especially, I think, with people who grew up perhaps in a Christian family and maybe went along to Sunday school and they heard all the stories. And they'll follow all sorts of things and wacky ideas and be impressed with people that they don't know about, but Jesus, well, they won't be impressed with him. Mum and Dad might be right. I think you see it here in New Zealand. You see it in Australia as well. We're a country that was once much more shaped by Christianity than it is now, and where many of the locals used to say that were Christian and still lots of people do, even though they know little about Jesus, and yet Jesus is sort of the familiar, and so he's treated with contempt. In a few weeks' time, the university and the Polytech will start up again, and I've been involved over the years in ministries at the Polytechs and at universities, and all the students turn up and you invite students to come and find out about Jesus. And you can almost guarantee that students from overseas, from countries where they haven't heard of Jesus and haven't been allowed to hear of Jesus, they're the ones who, by a ratio usually of 2 to 1, will be wanting to find out about this Jesus. Because they're coming to a country where they know the poorest of the poor can go to the local hospital and get exactly the same treatment as the richest of the rich. And they know that somehow Jesus is behind that. And so they want to know about Jesus. But the ones who are so familiar, well, they treat him with contempt. And it can be a danger for us as well. We hear that story. I'm sure many of you have heard it many times before. And we go, oh, how come Jesus isn't doing miracles in Capernaum? I don't know. Did you see what it said? He didn't do many miracles. He did miracles. Like, he's still doing miracles. That's incredible, isn't it? He just didn't do many. But we're so familiar that, well, the fact that he's doing any miracles, we just, oh, yeah, whatever. Jesus can be so familiar to us that we can treat him with contempt. And other people who know a little bit about Jesus, maybe been raised with the stories and so on, they too can be treated with contempt. Notice Jesus doesn't grovel to that sort of stubbornness. That's why he refuses to do many miracles there. So that's the first response. We could call it the tall poppy response, couldn't we, to Jesus, to treat him with contempt because he's familiar. The next response to Jesus is the superstitious response. Have a look at chapter 14, verses 1 and 2. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the reports about Jesus, and he said to his attendants, "This is John the Baptist. He's risen from the dead. That's why miraculous powers are at work in him." Just notice there that Herod recognizes that miracles are happening. But notice his explanation for it. Well, John the Baptist, who's dead, he's somehow risen from the dead, maybe be reincarnated or something or other. It's a superstitious response to Jesus. Here is the response of Herod about these miracles, totally irrational, saying John the Baptist's been risen from the dead, and it's as if he's come back to haunt Herod because he knows he's done things that are wrong. And the next 10 verses explain exactly what it is that he's done. John was assassinated at the request of Herod. It's a sick story, and in many ways it it pays close inspection because it says so much about human nature, and it really rings true. It rings true about Herod, who had come to power by compromise. But now Herod had married his brother's wife, Herodias. And John the Baptist, he just explains the law of Moses and says, that is unlawful in God's sight. And so Herod had him locked up and wanted him dead. It's dangerous to comment on the true nature of marriage. Have you noticed that? If you comment on the true nature of marriage, what happens in our society? Well, you get cancelled, don't you? If you say what marriage that God intended actually is, you're in danger of being cancelled. Well, John the Baptist gets cancelled. This is kind of old school cancelling. He gets thrown into prison. But Herod wants to kill him, but wishy-washy person he is, he fears the people. But then his wife's daughter comes and dances before him on his birthday. Now, we assume that Herodias' daughter isn't dancing the Wiggle Groove. She's probably dancing something much more provocative. And so out of control, aroused, we imagine, and also just wanting to show off in front of his guests with his power going to his head, he says, I'll give you whatever you ask. And what is it? Well, Herodias wants John cancelled. Because John said about the true nature of marriage. And so Herodias wants his head. And I get this gruesome, terrible story where the daughter goes to her mum and says, what do you want? I want John's head on a platter. And so you can imagine the dinner takes on a slightly different turn as the plate is brought out with John's head. And so Herod is distressed, whether it's by fear or guilt, he knows he's done the wrong thing. And so when he hears of Jesus, knowing his guilt, his response is this irrational superstition brought on by fear and guilt. And it's such a common response to Jesus today. You get it at times with, I see it with students who are brought up in church schools, or people who are brought up in Christian traditions but don't know the true gospel, don't believe in Jesus. I was reminded of it when someone told me about in the UK how they're going along to a church at Christmas for all sorts of irrational reasons because of things that they'd done which they felt guilty about. It's good that they were going along to hear about Jesus. And interestingly, there are dozens of opinion writers in newspapers also who fit into this category. They feel guilty about all sorts of things, blame the church for their guilt, have this sort of distant respect for Jesus, but it's very superstitious, not the real Jesus. It's the Jesus of their imagination. But they keep him at arm's length out of fear. The third response that we see to Jesus in this passage is that of terror. It's kicking on a bit in verse 22. The disciples have had this big day with Jesus after he feeds the 5,000 with just the five loaves and two fish. It's an incredibly impressive miracle. That evening, the disciples had to head off the lake to the other side of Galilee. And during the fourth watch of the night, it's very late, the fourth watch of the night. Have you ever had a baby wake you at the fourth watch of the night? Like, you know, it just wrecks you for the next day because it's right in the middle of the night. And at that time, Jesus walks out to the disciples on the lake. Verse 25, during the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went out to them walking on the lake. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. It's a ghost, they said. And they cried out in fear. Here is the response of terror to the miraculous Jesus. I could be wrong, but I think this is less common in our culture, the response of terror to Jesus. But you do see it at times. I've seen it especially when you get people who dabble in the spiritual world and maybe you're involved in the occult or things like that, maybe from countries where there's lots of spiritualism and those sorts of things. Sometimes they might have real sorts of spooky experiences and they can be very terrified of Jesus. They know there's something about him, but they misidentify him like the disciples do here. They say he's a ghost and so they fear him. He sort of can be regarded as a bit of a lucky charm, you know, like when a black cat walks in front of you and say, you don't do that, or you don't walk under ladders and So you have a picture of Jesus, a bit of a superstitious response. Jesus says to his disciples, "Take courage, it's I, don't be afraid." And that prompts the next response, which I've called the faltering response. Have a look at verse 28. "Lord, if it is you," Peter replied, "tell me to come to you on the water." "Come," he said. Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came toward Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and, beginning to sink, cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. "You of little faith," he said, "why did you doubt?" Most of us, I think, have a great affection for Peter in the Gospels. We all have a friend like this Peter in the Gospels, don't we? You know, the one who opens their mouth first and then thinks later, and they sort of say that sort of thing that you were wondering about, but weren't. Well, there's no way you were going to say it, but he said it and you're glad for it, and then he looks silly and you don't, you're really glad about it. He's that sort of lovable goose. And he's quite happy to race on and make all the mistakes. In this little account, and again, we can be very familiar with this, but it's crazy surprising. Notice he's uncertain of Jesus' identity. He says, "Lord, if it is you." He's a little bit unsure. And notice too, he gives Jesus a command. That's odd. He's just called him Lord. If you're someone's slave, which is what you'd call Lord, you don't give your master a command, but that's what he does. Lord, tell me to come to you on the water. And so Jesus obeys what he requests. He says, "Come." And then notice also, he actually walks on water. Did you notice that? He actually walks on water. Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came to Jesus. you know when we say, "Oh, Jesus is the only person who ever's walked on water"? No, actually, Peter did as well. Just not for long, but he did walk on water. We tend to laugh at, you know, poor old soggy Peter, dripping wet and all that. But he actually gets to walk on water. I feel like if this happened in our day and age, what would happen is someone would film it on their phone, and then Peter would get on Instagram and he'd cut the video just as he falls into the water, and he'd put it up and say, "Here I am walking on water," and we wouldn't see what happens next. But notice what happens. He doubts Jesus. Jesus says, "Why do you doubt?" But what is it that causes the doubts? What is it that causes him to have the little faith? It's very telling, isn't it? He looks at the wind. He's impressed by Jesus initially, and he responds. And he responds with great courage here. But once the realities kick in, he's out and he sees the wind. That's when the doubts swamp him about Jesus. His courage begins to falter as he sees the things opposed to him and takes his eyes off Jesus. Notice he disobeys Jesus' command to not be afraid. I could be wrong, but I wonder if, certainly for me, and I wonder for you, if this is actually the most common response for us here. Could be wrong on that, but it's a bit of a stab. But we fear, don't we? We look at Jesus, we're impressed, we commit ourselves to him, we're courageous, we're following Jesus. But we kind of keep getting buyer's remorse. We just wonder if, and we start to get worried. We start to worry about retirement. And, you know, Jesus said, "Seek first the kingdom, don't worry about it." But we start to go, and we start to worry. We may be single and wishing we could get married and wanting to marry someone who's a Christian, but there doesn't seem to be anyone around. And is it really right to put Jesus first? Or if I'm single in my life, what's that going to be like? And the fears swamp us. We want to get promoted at work, but we know that Jesus wants us to be honest. Let our yes be yes and our no be no, but we know that's going to mean we miss out on the promotion. And so we fear following Jesus is the right way. We want to tell someone about Jesus. We want to share the great news about this Jesus who is so incredible and compassionate, God's King. But we fear that we'll be rejected and we won't be able to cope with the rejection. And we see those that are opposed to us and we worry what they could do. I wonder if that's you, as I feel it's me at times as well. We commit to Jesus. We trust him. But we're in danger of being afraid and of falling into the water, so to speak. The passage ends with what I've called the fan club response. It's a little bit like a fan club in that it's ambiguous. Verse 34, when they had crossed over, they landed at Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized Jesus, they sent word to all the surrounding country. That's good. People brought their sick to him and begged him to let the sick just touch the edge of his cloak, and all who touched him were healed. We call this an ambiguous response because it seems better than the response of the people in Capernaum, at least. Jesus refused to do miracles there, whereas here he is doing miracles. The fact that he is doing the many miracles that suggests people do believe in. And so there's positives here, but it feels like a bit of a fan club response. You're not sure whether, well, next week, will they actually be supportive of him, or are they going to depart? Will they turn against him? And we know, of course, they will. And it's a little bit like that, isn't it? And sometimes it can be like that with missions, for example, about Jesus. I don't know if you were here in Christchurch. It's quite a while ago, but there's a man called Greg Laurie who came to Christchurch. And at that time, the way to promote the mission was everyone put a sticker on their bumper bar. Said, Greg Laurie. I think that's all it said. But it was a very successful thing. Like, the whole city seemed to know about this man coming to town, and he came, much like what Billy Graham did decades before, and he came and he proclaimed the gospel, and it was, and I went along to several of the nights, and they're quite rousing occasions. That's the times with Billy Graham were as well. And there was a big response, and again, similar as there was with Billy Graham, but it's a little bit the fan club response, that sort of thing, isn't it? Because you're never exactly sure which ones are genuine. And the parable of the soul would say, well, you know, some people will get exceedingly glad about it, and then as soon as hard times come, they'll depart. And we wonder about that response here. What are these people going to be like? But it's a mixed response, I think. We're just told about the crowd, but some people do trust, don't they? Some people do trust in the Lord Jesus. I have a friend called Amy. She was a music student down at Polytech, and she went along to Greg Laurie and heard the great news of Christ, committed her life to Christ that night. Been in churches ever since. Has given up all sorts of income and so on, and worked for the church, done amazing things. Genuine response to Jesus. But it's a fan club response here as a crowd, because you don't actually know which ones are going to be the Amys, do you? And there could be many others that walk away. Bit of an ambiguous response. But we're left in no doubt about the disciples' response, and their response is very unambiguous in the end. After Jesus says to people, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" Verse 32, "And when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. Then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, 'Truly, you are the Son of God.'" That is their response. So they repent. Take it, Peter repents as well. They worship him and they identify him. You really are the Son of God. It's such an astonishing verse. I had to teach classics at Middleton Grange over the last few years. I know nothing about classics, but I had to teach it, which was a privilege. And I found out about Alexander the Great, which I've known nothing about. But Alexander the Great, at a time when he'd won, like he'd conquered Persia, basically, and he had to work out how to get the Greeks and Persians together. So what he did is he got everyone to greet him in the Persian way, which was called proskynesis. You know what proskynesis means? Worship. That's actually the Greek word there. Proskynesis, worship. The Persians all did that. But the Greeks refused to do it to Alexander the Great. And you never refused Alexander the Great or you get killed. And the people, the lead guy, who he did get killed, but they never did it. And Alexander never asked them again. Even though he was pretending to be a son of God, he would never ask the Greeks for proskynesis, for worship, because he'd have mutiny. That's the Greeks. But imagine the Jews. The Jews who every day stand up and say the Shema, "The Lord our God, the Lord is one." They're not going to worship a human. What do the disciples do here? Proskynesis. they worship Jesus. They recognize him as the Son of God. It is an astonishing response to Jesus, and it's the right response to identify him as the Son of God and to worship him. Of all the responses, it might seem the most far-fetched. We could imagine these people, maybe they're overreacting. It's been a big day, they're out, and there was the feeding, the large crowds, the stress of not being able to feed people, they're travelling at night, all those sorts of things. You could understand them perhaps in their terror just being a little bit getting carried away with it. But the rest of this section actually shows us their response to Jesus is the right response. Because we see in this section that Jesus really is the Son of God. He really is the King that you want to devote yourself to without fear. See, Herod, he's contrasted with Jesus in this section deliberately. Herod is the king who's the bad shepherd of Israel. And he's ruling like rulers do. You know the saying, power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Well, that's Herod, isn't it? He's got power, he seems to have absolute power, and he's absolutely corrupt. But actually, the problem's not power. The problem is Herod, because he is corrupt. And when he gets power, we see his corruption. And that's true of all humans. It's true of you, it's true of me. It's true of our leaders, it's true of the world. As people get more power, we see their corruption more. But that saying actually isn't true. You know, power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolute. It's not power that's the problem. We're the problem. How do we know? Jesus. Because Jesus has absolute power. He can walk on water. He can feed 5,000. He can heal people just by touching his garment. He has absolute power. And what does he do with his absolute power? Compassion. That's what he does. Not corruption, but compassion. He heals the sick even when he's tired. He feeds everybody who's turned up. He has compassion on the crowd. And we'll continue to see, and you'll know if you've read through the Gospels, he continues to have compassion. It is the word most used commonly of Jesus. Compassion. His compassion is indiscriminate. He gives it to anyone. Indiscriminate. And it's active. He actually does something. And it's that compassion which has so shaped our society, which is why both rich and poor can go down the road to our hospital and they get compassion. And those of us who are familiar with Jesus, we can miss that. But those who are from societies that haven't been shaped by Jesus, they recognize that compassion. And they want to know about this King who is worshipped by people who say he's the Son of God. And so here is who Jesus really is. He's the Son of God. One of the features of this passage, I don't notice if... You saw it as we read through it, but twice Jesus withdraws by himself to pray. Did you see that? We're not told why he does it, but I think through the rest of Matthew we can see that it happens at a particular time. The first time he withdraws, he's just heard the news of John the Baptist, and he knows that what happened to John the Baptist is going to happen to him. So he knows John the Baptist has been killed for saying the truth. That's what's coming to me. So he goes and prays. No doubt he's grieving, but he knows the hardship that awaits him. The second time that he prays is after feeding the 5,000. Do you remember that Satan, in tempting Jesus, said, turn these rocks into bread? It's one of the temptations that Satan gave, is use your power for yourself to bring glory to yourself. And we imagine having turned the bread and the loaves and the fishes into a multitude of feeding. Again, Jesus is tempted to use his power for his own glory rather than going the way of suffering. But he resists the temptation. And notice, in total contrast to Herod, and not just Herod, but all the rulers of our age, he resists the temptation completely. He is the good shepherd, and he does two things that suggest that he is in fact God himself. For who is it who fed the people out in the wilderness? Who rained down manna from heaven? God himself, who fed his people from heaven. And Jesus is God himself, who is feeding his people who have entrusted themselves to him. And the second way, and really it's even the stronger way, is what Jesus says when his disciples are saying he's a ghost. Have a look at it in verse 27. Jesus immediately said to them, "Take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid." When it says, "it is I," that is a right translation. It's, "it is I." The words are ergo eimi. So if you go there, that's what it says. And if you go to the Old Testament and the Greek Old Testament, where it has the name Yahweh, you know what it is in Greek? Ergo eimi. It is I. That is God's personal name. It is I. I am who I am, it sometimes gets translated. Yahweh. That's the translation of it. It is I. And so my role is, I'm teacher at Middleton Grange School. That's my role. Jesus' role, in a sense, he's king. His name, Jesus, personal name. God's role, he rules the nations. His personal name is Yahweh. It is I. My personal name is Peter. His personal name is, it is I, ergo eimi. Lord, if it's you, take courage. I'm Yahweh. Don't be afraid. You don't need to be afraid. I'm God. We're told that God in the Old Testament walks on the waters. It's clear who Jesus is here. Yes, he's the Son of God. He is God himself. So here is the identity of Jesus. He's God's promised king, the good shepherd, who in fact is God himself. The good shepherd who will lay down his life for his sheep, as opposed to Herod, who takes the life of his sheep. Jesus lays down his life for the sins of his sheep. And given that's his identity, how should we respond to him? And if I could ask it personally, how are you going to respond to him? For some people, we're just like the person with the coin. It's, you know, it's somebody who we just underestimate completely and just completely misjudge and overlook very quickly. For some, of course, he is just far too familiar and we just don't give him the time of day. We actually struggle to see who he really is. I have a friend who is from Mecca. He was from the family of the Bin Ladens. And he started reading the Gospels and he saw who Jesus really is. And I often say to my students at school, it can be actually easier for that person to see who Jesus really is than for you at a Christian school. Why? Because you can be in danger of treating him with contempt. Well, I have to be at this school. You know, parents have sent me along here. Whereas that person can actually see Jesus for who he is. It's a silly response, isn't it, to reject Jesus because he's familiar. The superstitious response is just as foolish. And since he's the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep, there's no need to fear him, nor actually to be afraid of anything else. And so how are you going to respond to Jesus? Have you got those fears? Do you know what they are? If I was to pull you aside and just speak privately and personally and say, what's the thing that you fear most? You're in danger of perhaps elevating that fear and leaving Jesus a second. Now, that's not the right response. The right response is to trust this good shepherd. Entrust ourselves to Jesus the King, recognizing his true identity. It is I, Yahweh, God himself, the Son of God who has come to die to save us. Let's pray that we'd respond rightly to the true King. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for this account about Jesus, where we get to see him for who he really is, as your Son, as Yahweh himself, and as the King who we can entrust ourselves to, knowing that he'll look after us and that he has the power and the will to take care of us. Father, for those of us who are in danger of giving in to certain fears and maybe compromising in our following of Jesus because of our fears, we pray that you would give us strength to trust Jesus. Please help us to worship him with our heart, soul, mind and strength, knowing that he's a good king. And we thank you for this. We pray that you'll strengthen us in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Peter, for bringing the word today. I'd encourage you.